Two quick notes before the sermon. First, if you could turn in your Bibles to John 13 in preparation. And second, as most or all of you know, Pastor Steve underwent double knee surgery, and the recovery on that is not quick, and he is doing fantastic, but he will be sitting for the duration of the sermon because that is a long stretch to stand right now.
So you listen to music on Pandora or Spotify or a couple of you dinosaurs on CDs. And then you hear that your music group is actually coming to Philly or Lancaster or Reading. And so to see your group live is so much better. I've watched this congregation on live stream for 6 months, and I'm really privileged to have done it. But it's really good to see you live. I know that many of you who are watching on live stream cannot be here because of long-term illnesses and difficulties. And I want to say hello to you from all of us here, for each one of you. My daughter Holly especially so much wanted to be here today. Holly, I love you. Vernon and I have been praying for many of you that we've heard about that have gone through suffering, are going through real suffering. And speaking of prayer, this week is our week of prayer, where every night and a number of mornings and a number of noon times, we have prayer in homes and at the church. This is not like one ministry of our church. It is the center of every ministry of our church. I really hope you will find it either in your bulletin or out in the foyer, the list of where the various prayer meetings are, and consider coming to one. I think your whole experience of this church would be different if you went to one of those prayer gatherings and saw what's behind the scenes at our church and prayed to God. And particularly about prayer, tonight, downstairs at 6 o'clock, we are having a special prayer meeting that we've been preparing for months for. We are praying for people with long-term sicknesses and conditions. Some of those people will be able to be there at great cost to themselves. Others have sent in their photos or prayer requests or a little short video of greeting. We hope to have 150, 200 people there if we could tonight. Would you consider coming and praying for your brothers and sisters who suffer? I want to thank my fellow pastors, Matt and Al, for the work they've done while I am gone. I want to thank the church staff for the endless work they do behind the scenes that almost nobody sees, but you would see the result of it if they were not here. I'd like to thank the elders for their patience with me doing this slow recovery, and I am still recovering. I'm going to ease back in, not jump back in. I'll be preaching every other week in May and in June. And finally, before we start the sermon, I have a request to you, if we could. Many of you, if you know me well, know that I am an easily distracted person. I just am. And one of the ways that I find I get distracted the most is sometimes when I'm speaking, and it's with something that I love very dearly, and that is children, the children of believers. I am so glad to see the way that our church families take seriously raising your children and wanting to have your children learn to love God and love His church. It gives me great joy, and I love seeing children in the sermon. However, sometimes when they become vocal, I just can't concentrate. I lose my place. And so what I wanted to ask is, I don't mean just a single little squawk, because that happens and you're trying to gauge whether that will go on. But if you can tell it's going to go on a little bit, if you could take your child to the foyer or to the back room where there's a window and a sound is piped in, it would be enormously helpful to me. And it would be helpful, I believe, to your fellow worshipers. Finally, when I study a passage, I study on my own first, and then I go to see what people who know a lot more about the Bible than I do have to say as well, and my debt to them is always great. I will not mention every time I have a thought from D.A. Carson or Alfred Edersheim or Leon Morris or anybody else, but please know I stand on the shoulders of many other people. Hear now, as we hear the scripture, John 13, verse 1 to 11.
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean."
So you had a big day. In school, as you went up and down the halls, perhaps you get jostled by your fellow students who are not particularly kind, and you run into characters that have a bit of a, well, let's say they have issues. Or you come from work, and at work, some of your fellow workers are like sandpaper to be around. Or you've had a business trip that you're returning home from today, and in the plane, after standing in a long line at the airport, you sit next to some guy whose elbow just keeps getting on your seat as he falls asleep near your shoulder. But now, it's evening, and you're home, and you either slip into a restaurant where you're meeting friends, or you walk into the door of your house, and there's your family, familiar faces, with folks you love, and with food. That's the feel of this passage that Adrian just read. Clearly, it's evening. It's the evening of the Passover meal. That's a big holiday. It's as big as Christmas is to us. It's probably even bigger. There's a meal and a conversation, and that conversation and meal is going to be described for five chapters, chapters 13 to 17. Now, in the first half of the book of John, chapters 1 to 12, Jesus had spent his time out among the public, casting his net to draw in the fish. And most of the fish have been swimming away from him in unbelief as fast as they can. In chapter 12, we read about the last day Jesus was ever in public. And then in verse 36, it said, "And then he hid himself." And he hid himself with these 12 that are in the privacy of a room right now enjoying a meal together. He's escaping the crowd so he can pour himself into them. In our chapter, as I say, he is just with these 12. These 12 are the beginning of his family, his flock, his people. They're the beginning of his church. Now, John has a nickname for these people, these followers of Jesus. The nickname that he chose showed his affection, that is, Jesus' affection for his disciples. John doesn't call the 12 here Jesus' disciples or the 12 or even his followers. John instead uses a play on words that is playing off something that he wrote way back in chapter 1. You may recall the opening of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, the prologue, where it says about Jesus being in heaven before he ever came down to earth. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read that that Word, Jesus, created everything and everyone. And then we read in chapter 1 again, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." And then it says, But though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then comes that sad verse in chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But these disciples in this room, 11 of them, they are now the ones that he calls his own. It is the great division between those that he loves and saved and are gathered around him and the world that resists him. He was talking about coming to his own in John 1, that is, to the people that he had made, particularly to the Jewish people, the people that he had chosen as the chosen ones, the people that he had rescued from Egypt, the people that as the angel of the Lord, he went ahead of them in the wilderness and protected them and brought them to the land of Canaan. But now, these guys are his own. And if you had been there, you would be his own. So now, many centuries later, John is going to describe how Jesus feels about these 12, what he thinks about these followers of his on the final night of his life. John says that Jesus loved these guys. And here's how John puts it in verse 1. He loved his own. These were his real people. They're the ones that had received him. He was like a dad with his kids. Well, despite the warmth, though, there's a bit of an edge in the room. Behind that edge in the room is something that Jesus clearly understands, but something the disciples do not really get quite. The disciples know and sense something big is coming. He has indicated that he's going to leave soon, but they don't grasp where he's going to leave, that he's going back to heaven, and they don't grasp surely when he's going to leave. They don't have no idea that tonight is their farewell dinner. And by this time, tomorrow night, his body will be in a stone-cold grave. What will happen in the next 24 hours compresses more than we can imagine into a single day. Now, verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. But he also knew that these guys must stay in this world. And so later in these chapters, when he talks to them, he'll say in chapter 16, verse 33, in the world, you will have trouble. You'll have hostility. You'll be tempted to sin, and you will often sin. You'll feel bad about it. Jesus is going to leave them in the very world that murdered him and that will now murder most of them. And so that's why in verse 1, John calls these disciples his own who were in the world. 40 times in these next 5 chapters, the little moniker, the world, is used. Because it's a tough place, that's where they're going, that's what he is leaving, and he now is getting them ready for it. And already the world is threatening them. In that very room, there is a man so evil that Jesus, without naming him aloud, once called him a devil. What a statement, calling a man a devil. Christians are, as the word means, little Christs. Judas was a little devil. None of the 11 knew this. They thought we're all good around the table. Then they heard there was a traitor among them, but they did not know who it was. He was, as most of you know, the treasurer of the group, and so he regularly helped himself to the funds. And worse than that, he had been given, along with the other 11, power from Jesus Christ to heal. He healed, no doubt, people with leprosy and disease and paralysis. And he had been given authority by Jesus to preach. And so Judas went out and preached the message of the kingdom of God side by side with the other 11. And apparently he thought that Jesus was going to set up this kingdom right away. And he probably thought that maybe I, Judas, am going to become Secretary of State. But Judas now has had second thoughts and third and fourth. The big pretender from Nazareth, oh brother, he is really not coming through, is he? He's really not setting up any kingdom at all, something spiritual and intangible and kind of la-la-la land. And there's never enough money in his money bag to satisfy me. And the authorities are offering cold, hard cash in the form of silver coins if somebody will reveal Jesus' secret places so he could be arrested out of the sight of the crowds. And so Judas has prepared himself to become a traitor. He's prepared himself to do that and to turn him over to the high priest, even though he jolly well knows exactly what that high priest and his fellow authorities will do to Jesus. But to Judas, he says, "This is no skin off of my nose." That's who's in the room. Also in that very room is the dark Lord who is behind Judas. The fallen angel, the very incarnation of sin. He's the one who failed to topple Jesus when he tempted him as Jesus was weak from hunger after 40 days not eating in the wilderness. He is the one who has repeatedly tried to murder Jesus Christ during Jesus' lifetime. He first did it by getting Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem in the hope that he would catch Jesus. He later did it by trying to drown Jesus and the disciples in the boat when the storm came up. He later did it by inciting the citizens of Nazareth, which is high on a cliff, to toss Jesus off the cliff after he preached in the synagogue. And he even later did it by inciting the Jews of Jerusalem to pick up stones where they were about to stone him, but Jesus slipped away. And so having failed to murder Jesus in that way, he's now going to murder Jesus through what Judas does. Let the Romans take care of it. And soon he's going to try to do it with all the disciples as well. Now, Satan, we read, had earlier planted the idea of betrayal into Judas. But later in this chapter, in the second half of the chapter that we did not read yet, in that very room, Satan, in the room where if you were there, you could see Jesus and 12 people and nothing else, in that room within feet of Jesus, Satan will actually slip inside of the heart of Judas, will totally possess him, and Judas will slip out into the night. So here's the clueless 11. Here is wicked Judas. Here is supremely wicked Satan. And also in that room is Jesus. And John paints Jesus with a calmness and a love that is meant to be in total contrast to what Judas and Satan are all about right there. Judas's twisted soul is in turmoil. Satan's simmering hatred toward Christ and his followers are boiling over. But Jesus is portrayed as calm, self-controlled, brimming with love. Jesus is calm because he knows certain things. Three times in this short passage we've read, it talks about Jesus knew. Verse 1, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his feet and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Verse 11, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Why this stress on Jesus' knowing? Well, there are several reasons, but one of them is this, to make very clear that nothing is catching Jesus by surprise here, that he is totally in charge, that he is not the victim of some unfortunate turn of events, that he's not a victim of fate, that it's not what a shame that his ministry was cut short. No, but that all of this and what's going to happen in the next 24 hours has been planned by Jesus, and that he will now do what the whole reason of his coming to earth was for. Leaving heaven's comforts in order to rescue 11 of these guys around the room. And Jesus is not only full of calmness here, he's full of love. Verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them till the end. That's how it literally says it. And you can translate it each way, till the end, meaning all the way up to the end of his life, even to the point of crucifixion. Or to the end, meaning to the full extent. I suspect John means both because he has a way of using words ambiguously so that both meanings will come out. Jesus loved his own to the end, to the full extent of his love. The way he shows it is, he washes their feet. Now here's the physical setting. It's an upstairs room away from the crowds. It's just Jesus and the 12. They're lying down, because that's how we did formal dinners then. They're lying on a mat or mats. They lie on their sides. They are on one elbow, their feet away from a low table in the center, so that with your free hand, you can get food and sometimes offer food to other people. Now, in the culture of that time, there was often the washing of the feet at a meal like this, but peers did not wash the feet of peers. It wasn't even acceptable to wash the feet of your peers. You just didn't do it. It was too demeaning. So it's understandable that the disciples did not offer to wash each other's feet. Washing the feet was a job of a slave, but not just any slave. The lowest slave you had, that was the one who had to wash the feet. In fact, many Jews argued that a Jewish slave should not be made to wash anybody's feet. So Jesus, we read, dresses like a slave. In verse 4, it says he took off his outer clothing. The way that John put it is, in the plural, he took off his outer garments, which tells us that it's not only an outward robe that Jesus took off, but Jesus took off everything except a loincloth, and therefore he is really like the lowest slave. Him washing their feet, my goodness, it's like the Queen of England scooping up the mess after the palace dog. It just is too shocking. You don't want to do that. Now, John, to be vivid, he describes this scene with present tense verbs. Here's how he puts it, speaking of Jesus. He rises. He places aside his garments. He pours water into a basin. He comes to Simon Peter. You're right there as you read it, and as he tells the story. And as Jesus goes around, we don't know what order he did the disciples in, but there's no record of anybody speaking except Peter. Apparently, the idea is that they were all so stunned that the Lord of the universe, which they granted that he was by this time, was doing this, that they didn't have anything they could say. And yet Peter, of course, he could never be silent. And so he bursts out an objection. This allows Jesus, when Peter objects, to explain the meaning of the foot washing. Peter says, "You are going to wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet as long as I live." He thinks washing here is just a gesture of humility, that Jesus is acting like the slave to show humility. And Peter is going to say, not on my watch, not on my watch is he going to do something so humiliating. Now, we sympathize to a certain extent. Peter doesn't want to be served by Christ. He wants to serve Christ. He's being humble. But he doesn't realize that the foot washing is a picture of something far deeper than just an act of humility. He doesn't realize that the garb of a slave that Jesus is wearing matches what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 when it says about Christ taking the very nature of a slave, he became obedient. Peter doesn't realize that the washing is a picture of the cleansing of the soul. He didn't realize that the water is a picture of what Paul was told just minutes before he was converted, when it says in Acts 22, someone said to him, "Paul, get up, wash your sins away," calling on his name. He didn't realize that the pouring of the water into the basin is what Isaiah had in mind in chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah, when he predicted that the Messiah poured out his life unto death. All this was over Peter's head. He did not realize that the washing foreshadowed the cross itself, where Jesus would cleanse those whom he loves. Now, as I say, Peter didn't realize that, but that's Christ's whole point. Peter, You're talking through your nose. You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 7, you do not realize what I'm doing. Peter's humility is actually a prideful humility. Here's what one writer said. Peter would prefer to die for Jesus than that Jesus would die for him. And so he displayed the pride of all unredeemed, unsaved men and women who are confident of their own abilities and who resist the suggestion that they need divine cleansing. This need for divine cleansing is often hard for humans to grasp. Our salvation required humility on the part of our Savior. William Temple put it this way: we are ready, perhaps, to be humble before God, but we do not want Him to be humble in His dealings with us. It's embarrassing for us that God would have to humiliate Himself in order to save me. And our pride as human beings goes deeper than we even realize. The idea is, we are saying, Peter was saying, this spiritual foot washing is inadequate. I need more than that. And so Christ counters Peter with these words. Verse 10. Peter, he says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And ye, you guys are clean, except one of you. The illustration there is, of course, are roads that are not paved, not cement sidewalks, not macadam streets, and certainly not gold streets. They're talking about cities with dust in them. Somebody invites you over to their house. They're five blocks away. You bathe at home. You smell good and you're clean. But you put on your sandals, and by the time you've walked through the dusty road, your feet are filthy again. And so when you get there, your host does not give you a whole bath. Your host just washes your feet. That's all you need. And so as Jesus expresses this, not only was he expressing to Peter that Peter needs the washing of what Jesus is going to do on the cross, but now Jesus is expressing a second thought that's even harder to grasp many times for us, and it's this. Christians must not think too little of the salvation that Christ has worked in them. Christians must not be dismissive and think too little of the salvation that God has worked in you. He's saying you must not think too little of the cleansing that He's given you, of the cleansing of forgiveness when your record was wiped clean, and of the cleansing of your heart when you were given a new heart at conversion. Here's how this works. Truly saved people come to see their sins. Some people saw their sins for years and always felt guilty and finally got relief at conversion. Other people did not feel guilty at all, but just lately their conscience started to nag them, and they realized, oh my goodness, and they became afraid of their conscience, and later they became afraid of death, and then they became afraid of hell, and then they realized, my goodness, I have sinned a gazillion times. I'm in big, big trouble. And Christians realize this. And I would say especially Christians from Reformed churches come to see this. Christians from Reformed churches particularly have a keen sense of the holiness of God and His majesty and how different we are from Him. They have a sense of the gap between God and us, of our sinfulness in contrast to His spotless righteousness. And therefore, in churches of the Reformed persuasion especially, we focus on confession. We had a time of confession this morning. In that time of confession, whether it's out loud, somebody speaking on our behalf to God, or whether it's silent as we bow our heads quietly at our chairs, we enumerate our offenses. We list our sins and trespasses. We speak of our unworthiness, and all this is true and good. But what Jesus is going after here with Peter is that even that can become imbalanced. That is, we can lose sight of how adequate the cross really was. We can walk with our spiritual tail perpetually between our legs because we just feel low-level simmering guilt. We can walk with our head perpetually hung low. And this is not what God has in mind for us. Sinclair Ferguson once said this. It was an astounding little sentence to me, two sentences. He said, when interacting with non-Christians, the hardest thing to convince them of is that they are not forgiven. When interacting with Christians, many times the hardest thing to convince them of is that they are truly forgiven. Not just forgiven, but cleansed, really scrubbed clean. What do you think of when you hear the word sanctification? If you haven't been raised in a Christian church, if you haven't read the Bible much, if Christianity is new to you, it just sounds like a theological word high up there. But sanctification is the process of being made like God, like Christ, of being made virtuous, of being made holy, of changing over time. Now, when we hear the word sanctification, those of you who are familiar with it, we tend to think of sanctification as gradual, slowly, with many ups and downs, some real falls, but some real successes over time with the ups and downs. We more and more slowly become like Christ. And that is very true. That is the biblical way of thinking about it. But the New Testament also stresses something that a great percentage of Christians fail to see. And I would say a high percentage of Christians from Reformed backgrounds fail to see. And that is that the New Testament stresses not just our records being wiped clean, but it stresses for Christians, we have once for all been made holy. We have been cleaned. Our souls have received a scrubbing. It's not a perfect scrubbing yet. It will be in heaven. It's not a total scrubbing. There are times when it feels like, oh my goodness, the only scrubbing that was done, it was all pushed in the closet because company's coming over, but now the closet door is bursting open and all this stuff falls out. It feels like that sometimes. But here's what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not the missionaries are a new creation. Not the presidents of seminaries or Bible colleges. Not the pastors and the deacons and the elders are cleansed and are new creations. If anyone is in Christ, you, he said, are a new creation, whether you feel it or not. The old has passed. The new has come. You say you don't feel it? There are all kinds of things in the Bible we don't feel that Christ asks us to believe. Here's what Ezekiel predicted centuries before Christ. Ezekiel 36:26. God promises this. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. He is not speaking just of your future. Brothers and sisters, he is speaking of your past. Something has happened to you far greater than you and I tend to grasp and to believe because it's too good to be true. And there's so much evidence to the contrary that a lot of times we just don't believe it. It is true of you whether you feel it or not. And it is true of you on the day when you've been the worst Christian you will ever be in your entire life. The Bible uses phrases like this about the newness of your life. The Bible speaks of a new song, being given a new name, being made a new man, being made a new creature, walking in newness of life. The Bible calls Christians saints. Many of you are from a Roman Catholic background. And I've talked to many of you, and you appreciate many of the things you learn in the Roman Catholic Church. You appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity. You appreciate the fact that the strong belief that Jesus died and he died for sins and so forth. But one of the things that many people who came from a Catholic background have said was surprising to them in Protestant churches was the realization from the Bible that the term saints is not reserved for the superhero Christians. But that in almost every epistle that Paul writes, he opens up by addressing the Christians as saints. Think about the problems of the churches in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, there were two women who were arguing so terribly. They were causing divisions, and people were gathering around, friends were gathering around each of them on opposite sides of the aisle, that Paul had to publicly in a letter mention them by name. Would you two please reconcile? And would somebody please help these girls? It's a little awkward. But Paul refers to the Christians in the New Testament as saints. Think about the Christians in Corinth. Think about that. Christians in Corinth, the guy in this pew was taking the guy in that pew to court because he didn't like what happened in their business dealings. Dragged him before a judge. So some pagan judge is overseeing Christians who are fighting so much they can't get along, they can't resolve it by getting some other Christians to help them. We read that there were people there who were dallying with immorality, and some actually fallen into it as a lifestyle, and others probably tempted and not as a lifestyle, but they had difficulty. And we read, of course, about the difficulties of the high divisions. We read that there are some Corinthians that when they came to the meal that went with the Lord's Supper, they drank a little too freely of the wine, and they were drunk at communion. Now, Paul grants that some of these people may not be believers. He says at the end of 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you really are the faith. But he's dealing with an extremely immature group of Christians struggling with real sins, and not just with the respectable sins. And here's how he opens his letter to them. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What in the world does he mean? He means these people have something so much better inside of themselves than they even realize. They have something so much better inside themselves than they dare try to tap into. That they're not aware of the toolbox that God has given them. They're not used to picking up the tools, as it were. And so they lie in the toolbox because they don't realize they have an incredible wealth of holiness in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're still in church instead of running out there on Sundays because they do want to worship God. They're still in church because despite many of their sins, they realize, I need to be with Christian people. They're still professing Jesus Christ because they're no longer worshiping at the idol temples, because they've seen the deadness of that life and they realize that there's some life here. They're just not very good at it yet, but they are new creations. I suspect there are people in this room who can't believe that you're a new creation, and yet you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was going for in John chapter 13. Your basic nature has been changed. You know that at least because you were saddened by your sins, are you not? Do your sins not bother you more than anything else in the world bothers you? Do you not have some draw toward God? Do you not find that there are Christian people you want to be around because they are Christian people? Do you not find that although not every Sunday you're interested in worshiping God, and maybe this worship leader appeals to you and that worship leader doesn't, but that the experience generally of being with Christian people and worshiping God, yes, I want to be a part of that, even though my love waxes and wanes. Do you feel any interest in the Bible? Do you want to change? And when you don't change, do you want to change? If you're a believer in Jesus, it's because you are a new creation. You have been made a different person. Here's the way Paul put it in Colossians 2, verse 12, reading from the New Living Translation. You were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to a new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ and he forgave all your sins. I'd like to speak briefly, a special word, to those of you who are really struggling with some particular besetting sin, some sin that has plagued you a long time and it tackles you all the time. And you have your successes, but you really have your failures too. And it feels like you will never get out of this. Often, our besetting sins cause us abject despair, low-level guilt, and sometimes high-pitched guilt all the time. I am not saying this guilt is false, nor is Jesus. When you feel guilt from your sins almost all the time, it's real guilt, not always. I am saying, and Jesus is saying, what do you do now with that guilt that comes from your besetting sin? Jesus has commanded you to forgive people who sin against you 70 times 7. He says that because he is prepared to forgive you 70 times 7. In other words, endlessly. That is the message of the gospel. Don't take your sins lightly. Don't just sit back and relax in the blood of Christ. Fight like crazy. But when you sin, repent, get up, and believe in the cross. And remember who you are in Christ. He considers you a saint and a new Christian. And where sin filled up, grace overflowed, Paul says. And let your gloom turn to joy in Christ. Do not let the slowness of your change foster the unbelief that you cannot change and you will never change. And your little victories are nothing to sneeze at. Jesus says, he who has had a bath when you were born again, when you were regenerated, he who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, needs only to confess his sins of the day. God, forgive me again. Please pardon me. Give me strength. And you are clean. So you are climbing up the mountain and you've done well recently and then you screw it up and you think, oh no, my time of climbing up the mountain is all useless and to no avail and it hasn't done anything. But you have not fallen down the whole mountain again. Christ is slowly sanctifying you. You won't fall quite as far over time, and you certainly won't stay on there quite as long. I wish we could linger at this point longer, but we can't. Just to a few applications then of this point that Jesus is making. If you are a teacher of any kind, of a Sunday school class, a small group, a Bible study, maybe just two of you get together with another Christian and talk about the Bible. Maybe you're a teacher of your children at home. If you're a teacher in any sense, one of your highest jobs is to remind Christians of their favored status before God. Because there are so many commands in the Bible, it is easy to launch one of the commands and just stay there and focus on them. They're all real. We should do them. We need to talk about them. Paul said to Titus, feel free. In fact, you must rebuke people at times. That's all true. But you can't do that in such a way as to forget your favored status with God. Don't let any single teaching you ever give fail to land with that someplace, even when you need to say a hard word to somebody. Secondly, if you are a worship leader in this church, in another church, whether you lead worship with the youth group, whether you lead worship around a campfire during this summer, whether you lead worship with your family at home, part of your job is to lead not just the congregation to know the absolute true and necessary thing to know, the holiness of God and the grandeur of God and the majesty and the purity of God. Part of your job is to lead people in the joyful worship that recalls our status before God. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, be joyful always. And he puts that very close to the command, do not put out the Spirit's fire, or do not literally quench the Spirit. One of the ways of quenching the Spirit is not to believe that you are a new creature, is to focus purely on the commands of Christ and not to focus on the death of Christ and what he's bought for you and the Holy Spirit and what he has done to you. Here's what Nehemiah said to the people of his day. In chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah said to people who had come back from exile because their nation had sinned so badly that God had killed a bunch of them and sent them to live under the Babylonians and then under the Persians. And now that a few of them were trickling back and Jerusalem is in ruins, it came time for a religious holiday. And here's what Nehemiah said: go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so I urge you, weep when it's appropriate to weep, and then dry your tears, and then rejoice in the Lord, because you, Christian, have been made new. Listen to this song and then sing it.